I want to start with a prayer from Christmas. This is the prayer after communion that we have in the Christmas liturgy, and it dates from the 7th century. So to kind of put us in the mood here of the infancy narratives, let's begin. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Grant us, Lord, as we honor with joyful devotion the nativity of your Son, that we may come to know with fullness of faith the hidden depths of this mystery, and to love them ever more and more. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So it's impossible to cover everything in the infancy narratives tonight. We have 4 chapters to look at, 2 in Matthew and 2 in Luke. And it's impossible to cover everything, but every time I've tried to get pity for that fact, people have reminded me that I set the schedule and I made this up. And that poor Father McGoldrick next week has the entire public ministry of Christ. And so if he can do that in an hour, I can do this in an hour. So that being said, there are many approaches to the sections we're going to look at, either tonight or for the next 3 weeks. There's many different approaches to these stories. And while I can't cover everything about all of these stories, I do want to try to take these very familiar stories, stories that you've probably heard over and over and over again, perhaps the most familiar stories, right? We know even non-Christians have heard of this baby being born in Bethlehem, right? And swaddling clothes and donkeys and all that, right? And so I'm hoping to take these very familiar stories and give you some new things to think about. The importance is to enter into the scripture so that we can encounter our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole point, and that's the whole point of these next 4 weeks, is how do we enter in more deeply into scripture and encounter Christ? So it's not a matter of just doing academia. It's not a matter of just kind of scientifically looking at the text. We're going to look a lot at the history, and we're going to look at traditions, and we're going to look at what was this person saying at this time. But it's all for the purpose of encountering Christ. And so I hope to help you do that tonight, and I hope the next 3 weeks after this help you do that as well. The verse I want to start with today is actually from St. Paul, there at the top of the handout, Galatians 4:4. And St. Paul reminds us, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to ransom those under the law, so that we might receive adoption." Now, a whole talk could just be on this verse from Galatians 4:4. And I want to just look at that very first phrase, in the fullness of time. Time. That's important. Jesus Christ was born at a particular time, at a particular place in history, that this eternal God enters time, that this omnipresent God becomes man and enters time and place, that the Gospels speak of historical events, something that actually happened. Pope Benedict, in his beautiful 3-part series on Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, says that what Matthew and Luke set out to do, each in his own way, was not to tell stories, but to write history, real history, that it actually happened. Now, maybe hearing a pope say that isn't too surprising, right? It doesn't shock us. But in the biblical scholarship community, that is shocking. Much of modern biblical scholarship wants to downplay the historical nature of the Gospels, of all of Scripture. And in much of his work in Jesus of Nazareth, all 3 volumes, what Benedict does is he shows, using real, true biblical scholarship, historical, critical, let's look at these dates, let's look at these traditions, let's look at these events, and he wants to show that the events of Scripture are real historical events. If we look at the birth of Buddha, for example, I don't know if any of you have ever read the account of the birth of Buddha, it's vastly different than the infancy narratives that we find in Matthew and Luke. Why? It's very mythological. It's written in a way that isn't meant to be taken as history. Matthew and Luke are intending very clearly to place this moment in history. Now, why is this important? And why perhaps do some people want to kind of downplay the fact that this happened in history? The resurrection and the incarnation happened in history. Why? It's our salvation, right? That's our salvation's at stake. God entered history so that we can encounter him, so that we can see his face and be saved. And that's mystery enough, that God became man. That's mystery enough to last us a lifetime, just to meditate on that one phrase. So, looking at the historical events of the infancy narratives, most scholars at this point will place the birth of Jesus Christ in about 7 or 6 BC, somewhere around that time. And it's because they have to base it on the death of Herod. So we know Herod the Great, who we'll look at in a little bit. We know Herod the Great encountered the Magi. We know that Christ was already born. And we probably know that Herod died around 4 BC. So Josephus tells us that Herod died between a lunar eclipse and a Jewish feast. And people place that, okay, that was around April of the spring of 4 BC. So then we have to count backwards and we have to figure out how the Magi found Herod and all that good stuff. And so they place it around 6 or 7 BC. Now, they've also found lunar eclipses recently in 1 and 2 BC. So maybe Herod died later. So maybe Christ died, you know, Christ was born closer to 1 BC. And all that's very interesting. And you can, you know, read lots about it. But ultimately what matters is that Christ was born in history. So whether he was born in 7 BC or 1 BC, he was born in history at a certain time and at a certain place. The only thing we can say is he wasn't born in 0 BC, right? There's no 0 BC. I always love it when people forget. No, there was actually no year zero, right? This is not just a cute little story. This is a historic reality. And no other event in history has had such an impact on mankind than the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ is the most significant event in human history. There's a reason that we date from the coming of Christ, whether you want to say common era or not. What does it center on? The coming of Christ. Others had come before him and claimed to be God, right? Others came after him, claimed to speak for God. But as church historian Timothy O'Donnell says, none had been so precisely predicted, so universally expected, or so anxiously awaited as this man, Jesus Christ. And what O'Donnell asserts then is that Christianity was able to spread and displace so many other religions, especially paganism, because at that time, the atmosphere and the condition of the world was so ripe with expectation that this Messiah, this new age was dawning. First, we have the obvious, the Jewish prophecies, which we'll look at throughout the Gospel of Matthew. The Jewish prophecies speak highly of this coming of this anointed one, right? They're all waiting in expectation. The Messiah, the suffering servant of Isaiah. And remember, these Jewish prophecies wouldn't just be read in Israel. We kind of think of the Jews only living in Israel at this time. There were synagogues in Egypt. There were synagogues in Rome. We had Jews being displaced through the Babylonian captivity. We probably had Jewish thought in as far as Persia. So we had this thought and this expectation. We know from ancient Greek writing that at the time, the Greeks were writing about a Logos who would come and bring truth to a suffering mankind. The Logos, or the Word. Pagan Roman expectation at this time was very heightened. We have two Roman historians, Tacitus and Josephus. They both write that at this time there was this sense of expectation that a king was going to come from Judea, from Judah of all places. Years before this, we see in the writings of Virgil, the pagan Roman poet who wrote the Aeneid, Virgil writes in his eclogues, his kind of poetic bucolic poetry. He writes this. He says, "A virgin will return from the heights of heaven, and a new generation descends. A child is born. The race of iron ceases, and a race of gold shall arise all over the world." And Pope Benedict refers to this prophecy of Virgil in Jesus of Nazareth. This is why Virgil is the one who escorts Dante through the Inferno in Dante's Divine Comedy. This idea that Virgil even prophesied of this coming of Christ. There was a sense of longing. After Virgil, Caesar Augustus actually has a vision of a woman, of a virgin, descending from heaven with a divine child. And Caesar Augustus builds an altar on this spot where he has this vision of a virgin, and he calls it Ara Coeli, altar of heaven. Today in Rome, you can visit the Catholic Church built on top of Ara Coeli there in Rome near the Capitol Hill. In Trastevere, which at the time before Christ was the Jewish portion of Rome, Trastevere just across the River Tiber, there was a miraculous springing up of oil that in the Jewish quarter they realized this miraculous springing up of oil was a sign that the anointed one, oil, the Messiah, was on his way. And that was 30 years before the coming of Christ. Again, you can see that spot if you go to Rome and visit Santa Maria in Trastevere, one of the oldest churches in Rome. This was the time of the Pax Romana under Caesar Augustus, that great time of peace, unprecedented, where the whole known world, the known world around the Mediterranean was at peace, living under this common government and this common language and this common law. The temple of Janus in Rome, whose doors stood open at time of war, were closed. And it was into this time of peace, into this time of expectation, into this time of longing that Christ would come and the gospel would be spread. So the fullness of time, a light comes into the darkness. And as the angels tell the shepherds, behold, I bring you tidings of great joy. Right? This was the time. And so let's launch into the gospel. With this time of expectation, here we are waiting for the Messiah. We're going to start in Matthew's gospel. And I know some of you brought your Bibles. We're going to be flying through here, which is why I gave you the references. So if you feel free to turn to Matthew's gospel if you want, but if you just want to sit back and get ready for the fire hydrant, get ready. So we're going to look at the beginning of Matthew. Matthew opens his gospel up. So we have the first gospel, right? Some people believe it's the first gospel written, but it's definitely the first gospel in our Bibles, right? And so we open up and we have the very first section of the very first gospel. And what do we have? A bunch of really long names, right? This whole section of so-and-so came from so-and-so and son of so-and-so. What that tells us immediately is that Matthew's audience is Jewish. Matthew opens with the genealogy of Christ. There are 70 citations from the Old Testament in Matthew alone. 70. The other three Gospels have 50 combined. What Matthew's trying to do is show us that Christ has come to fulfill Jewish prophecy. He's going to write his Gospel with an assumption that we know Jewish traditions, that we know Jewish customs, and he's going to be writing his Gospel to show us that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So when we look at the beginning, here we have, you know, this long genealogy, and perhaps it's not very gripping for modern readers, but it was gripping for his Jewish readers. Why? Because this is how you set the stage. This is where you tell people where someone came from. You give them their genealogy. And so people are reading this genealogy and realizing very quickly that what Matthew is doing very, very clearly is saying, this is the Messiah. Very clearly, he's linking Christ back to David, right? The Messiah, according to 2 Samuel 7, the Messiah had to be a son of David. And so what's Matthew showing? That he's a son of David. So he links him back to David, and he links him back to Abraham. Now, there's a theological structure to the genealogy. So you read the genealogy, and you see Matthew set it up, and he says, from so-and-so to so-and-so is 14 generations. From so-and-so to so-and-so is 14 generations. From so-and-so to so-and-so, 14. And you're like, okay, I get it, 14 generations. What's the big deal, 14 generations? Some critics will point to the genealogy and say, well, he left people out, or there were years here missing, and there were more than 14 generations. That's not the point. The point is this theological structure. Our fundamentalist brothers and sisters sometimes miss real beauty to the scriptures because they get really, really focused on the details that we would look at and not the details that the audience it was written for would look at. Does that make sense? So no Jew is going to read that genealogy and be like, oh, we forgot Steve, right? Steve's missing in there, right? They would read the genealogy and know what Matthew was doing. Matthew's clearly outlining that Jesus has a genealogy and that Jesus is a descendant of David and Abraham. Why does he make such a big deal about 14? Well, there's a number of reasons. We're going to look at one right now. When we look at the language of Hebrew, which the gospel would have been written in by Matthew, the letters in Hebrew have numerical values. The closest we can kind of understand this is if we look at the Roman numerals and how V is V, but it's also 5. I mean, it's not quite the same, but it's the best we can kind of picture in our minds. So all the Hebrew letters have numerical values. And when we look at the name of David, David, D equaled 4, V equaled 6. And we didn't have vowels. Drop out the vowels. So DVD adds up to 14. So why is he making such a big deal about these 14 generations? Matthew's saying to his Jewish readers, Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is king. Jesus is the Messiah. Now, when we look at genealogy, nowadays, Jewish genealogy passes through the mother. And why is this? Well, for the real practical knowledge of everyone knows who your mom is, right? We might not know who your dad is, but we know who your mom is. So Jewish genealogy now is traced through the mother. The records at the time, the genealogical records, were kept in the temple. So when the Romans come in 70 AD after Christ and decimate the temple, what do they decimate? The records. At the time, at Christ's time, you would have traced your genealogy through your father, as we see in all other Near East documents. You always trace through the father. And we see this in the Old Testament, right? David, the son of Jesse, right? Solomon, the son of David. Even in the New Testament, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, right? Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So you'd always trace through the father. You rarely ever have women in your genealogy, right? No offense, it just doesn't matter, right? We're looking at your genealogy through your father. But what do you notice in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew? There's 5 women present. There's 5 women. Now, a couple of notes about that. Again, when you have genealogies in the Old Testament, and they're all over the Old Testament, when you have genealogies, you don't have women present. You don't need them. But there's one exception. The genealogies of kings. The Davidic kings always mention the king's mother. Because when we look at the Davidic kingdom, the kingdom of David and Solomon and Rehoboam and Jehoboam and all their descendants, the most important person in the kingdom after the king was the queen. And the queen wasn't his wife, first of all, because with Solomon's kingdom, that would have been a heck of a problem, right? The queen wasn't his wife, the queen was his mother. And so you have the role in the Old Testament kingdom of the queen mother. And you see this in 1 Kings 2:19. And in 1 Kings 2:19, Bathsheba is sitting at Solomon's right hand, the place of honor. And she is the one who receives people, who acts as go-between between the king and his people, who acts as intercessor. All of this, of course, foreshadowing for the role of the Blessed Mother. Mary, Christ's mother, is our intercessor with her son, right? We see it in the wedding feast at Cana in John's gospel. And so Mary, as queen mother, is present in this genealogy. In Christ's genealogy as Davidic king, women are present in his genealogy. I also, on that handout, I have a few other instances in Kings, 1 Kings, where you see the genealogies of Davidic kings, and it always mentions who the queen mother is. The women in Christ's genealogy are also a reminder to us that Christ came for all. He's coming for the Jews, but he's also coming for the Jews for all, right? So he's coming so that through the Jewish people, he might save all people. He's coming for male and female. He's coming for Jew and Gentile. When we look at Jesus' genealogy, the women in his genealogy are Gentiles. Ruth, mentioned there, is a Moabite. He's coming to save sinners. Rahab, who's mentioned in the genealogy, was a prostitute. Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute so that she could sleep with her father-in-law. There's some messed up things in Jesus' genealogy. But aren't there messed up things in our genealogies as well? This is a reminder to us that Christ really became one of us. You have the whole Bathsheba incident mentioned when he just says, the wife of Uriah. Right? He doesn't even say her name. But we have that whole Bathsheba and David incident. Christ didn't descend from heaven fully, 33 years old and say, hello, I'm here to save you. He becomes incarnate with a bloodline, with a history and a genealogy of sin and guilt and suffering. He enters into it, right? He becomes one of us. We all have some crazy bloodlines, right? We all have mistakes in our past. But God writes straight with crooked lines. And he shows that again and again in the infancy narratives. Now, when we look at Luke's gospel, Luke doesn't start with a genealogy. His genealogy comes much later when Jesus is about to start his public ministry. Luke, when he does go through his genealogy, doesn't link Christ to Abraham alone. He goes farther and he links him to Adam. Why? Because Luke is a non-Jewish writer, the only non-Jewish writer of the Old Testament, of the New Testament. And as a non-Jewish writer of the New Testament, Luke wants to show that Christ came for all. That he came for all of us. That he came as a new Adam. He came as to start this new creation. And so, like Matthew, Luke sets his account squarely in history. And we see that again and again in Luke's infancy narratives. He puts the moment in history. He talks about secular rulers. He talks about events that are happening. He wants us to see that Jesus came at a certain time and place. So he doesn't begin his genealogy with, or he doesn't begin his gospel with a genealogy, but he begins by telling us why he's written, and then he goes into the narrative. He goes right into the narrative. Now, Luke is going to base his account, like all the gospel writers, on eyewitnesses. So John, we know, was an apostle, witnessed these things. He says it in his gospel. But Luke's not an apostle. And so who does Luke turn to for his gospel but the Blessed Mother? Tradition tells us that one of Luke's primary resources for this gospel was the Blessed Mother. And you can see it throughout the infancy narrative. Why does Luke have an infancy narrative? Because he's learned this from the Blessed Mother. So you can see his account is very feminine, is very reflective. Matthew's infancy narrative is very law-ordered. It focuses on Joseph. Luke's is much more reflective and sensitive. In fact, Luke's gospel, his Greek, he writes his gospel in Greek because he's not Jewish, and his Greek is very classical, beautiful Greek throughout the gospel. Except the first two chapters. His first two chapters are very colloquial. They're very, Ratzinger says that they're marked by Semitisms that you don't find in other parts of Luke. Why? Because these first two chapters he got from conversations with people. Perhaps even talking to shepherds, right, about what they saw. So, immediately he launches into the narrative, Luke does, and he starts with the story of Zechariah, right? And so I'm not gonna recount all the stories, because we don't have time. But if you remember, Zechariah's turn to burn incense in the temple. Zechariah and his wife are both members of the priestly class, right? She is a descendant of Aaron, right? And he's serving as a priest. And so it's his turn to go burn incense at the time of the offering. Now, there were so many priests at that time that it wasn't something you did every day. When it was your turn, it was rare. It was a big event, right? So Zechariah goes in to burn incense, so he'd be all by himself. Everyone else is outside, and he's burning incense, and what happens but the angel Gabriel appears. And the angel tells him that his prayer has been answered. Now, it's interesting. We never really find out. What is his prayer for a child? Because we know he and his wife are childless, right? This would have been a kind of a mark of shame. It was actually even a grounds for divorce at the time. So Luke goes to a great extent to tell us they're holy, they're virtuous, but they're childless. So was his prayer to have a child? Perhaps. Or perhaps he had given up. Maybe his prayer was for the Messiah. We don't know. Both prayers were answered. So he goes in, and of course we know Zechariah doubts, right? So he's given this message, and he doubts, and he says, how's this going to be? And what is Gabriel's response? I want to look at Gabriel's response. When Zechariah doubts, Gabriel says, "I am Gabriel." Now, why is this important? Like, when we read it now, we think, oh, Gabriel, he's the one that appeared to Mary, right? Like, we're like, okay, I'm connecting all the dots. He hadn't appeared to Mary yet, right? I am Gabriel. Why would that have sent shivers down Zechariah's spine? And Zechariah probably would have been like, okay, I get it, right? Why? The last time we see Gabriel, a lot of people don't know, we have Gabriel in the Old Testament. And Gabriel appears in Daniel 9. And in Daniel 8 and 9, but in Daniel 9:21, Gabriel appears to Daniel and he's giving him a prophecy. He appears at the time of the evening sacrifice and he gives him this very unique prophecy that we know it's called the 70 weeks, the prophecy of 70 weeks. Now, lots of ink has been spilled on this prophecy. It's a really interesting prophecy. But basically, the gist of it, and we can go more in at questions and answers if you want, but the gist of it is it's a messianic prophecy. And whether he's saying 70 weeks of years, which would go from the building of the temple to the coming of Christ, or some people say he's just talking about 70 weeks, which actually would go from Zechariah's Zechariah's visit of Gabriel to the presentation of Jesus in the temple, that's also 70 weeks. Regardless of what he's speaking about, the last time we saw Daniel was at the moment of evening sacrifice, and he's giving a prophecy about the Messiah. Now we have Zechariah standing at the moment of sacrifice, and who appears to him but Gabriel? So he's not just congenially introducing himself at this moment, right? And Zechariah got it, right? We go immediately from Zechariah, when the angel appeared to him, he told him some interesting things about John, right? He says that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and we're going to see that in the visitation. And he also told him that John, he mentions John would drink no strong drink. And for those of you who know your Old Testament, that that was also a phrase spoken about Samson. Samson was a Nazarite who took a Nazarite vow to drink no strong drink and not cut his hair, right? But Pope Benedict points to this drink no strong drink as possibly referring to Leviticus 10:9, where Aaron, the high priest, before serving at the tent of meeting at the place of the presence of God, would drink no strong drink. And Pope Benedict says that John, of sorts, is permanently, perpetually living in the tent of meeting, which I think is a really nice, he's always serving in front of the Lord. We're going to talk more about the presence of the Lord in tent of meeting in a minute. So we go from Zechariah straight to the Annunciation of the Blessed Mother. And Luke connects these two events by saying that in the sixth month, Gabriel goes to Nazareth. What's the sixth month? The sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So the pregnancies here are very intimately linked. So he goes to a city in Galilee named Nazareth. So we were down in Jerusalem when Zechariah was in the temple. Now we're all the way up in the north. Nazareth, it's all the way up in the north in Galilee. Modern day, it's only about 20 miles south of modern day Lebanon. So we're talking very far in the north. At the time, it was a tiny, tiny, small town. It's so obscure, it's never even mentioned in the Old Testament. A modern archaeologist has estimated that the population of the time might have been as small as 500 people, Nazareth. Possibly not any larger than 2,000. We're talking about a very small little town of Nazareth. This should remind us of that phenomenal humility of our Lord to be born to come to a small, small little town and to grow up there. His ways are not our ways. So Galilee is very different than Judah in the south. So Judah in the south has as its capital Jerusalem with the temple. Galilee in the north is very different. Galilee is very ethnically diverse. It's more racially mixed. There are Greeks living up there. There are Greek pagan cities. And it's separated from Judah by Samaria. Remember that part where the Samaritans live, where some Jews don't even pass through. They would walk around it. So Galilee is separate from Judah, and because of this, they speak differently than the people of Judah. They had an accent. If you remember when Peter's denying Christ, somebody says, "I can tell that you're one of his followers by the way you speak," right? That's because he was from Galilee. He spoke like a Galilean, right? He was from the sticks, right? And so they saw these people as, in some ways, they were richer than the people of Judah. There was better farming up there. So there's probably some jealousy going on as well. But also they were separate from the temple. And so people of Judah kind of saw them as being less observant religiously because they live up there. They're not living with the temple like we are. So in some ways, Galilee was kind of looked down upon, which is why, right, Nathaniel says, he comes from Nazareth, right? That's not supposed to be, right? Nazareth, way up there. And so Gabriel comes to Nazareth and addresses Mary. And he says, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." Hail, full of grace. No other woman in Scripture is ever addressed in this way. The angel reverences her, right? Hail. Hail. Also, it could be translated rejoice, Right? We have this good news theme coming through. The word that he uses that we translate full of grace, or some translations say favored one, is the Greek word kakeretomene. And the Greek word means literally to endow. But here, kakeretomene is in the perfect passive participle. And that word in the perfect passive participle, kakeretomene, is found nowhere else in the scriptures, except here, in the perfect passive participle. And the reason this is important is because it references an event in the past, but with continued relevance to the future. So what does that mean? It means you were full of grace. You were full of grace in the past. You're full of grace now. And this is important because sometimes we hear an interpretation that Mary's full of grace because she gave birth to Christ, right? She's full of grace because she said yes. She's full of grace because she conceived Christ in her womb. But we see here, because of the choice of word, she is full of grace at that very moment. Why? Because she was conceived without original sin. And so we have here this doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Hail, full of grace. The Lord is with you. And Mary says yes to the angel with complete free will. And it's important to remember that. She chooses to cooperate at this moment with God's plan. She chooses with complete obedience. She chooses with complete free will, just as Eve chose with complete free will to disobey. Eve didn't have original sin on her soul when she chose, and neither does Mary. And Mary chooses to undo what Eve did in the garden. So this is the moment of the incarnation. This is the moment, right? Not Christmas. Here, the Word becomes flesh. Right? We're a pro-life people, right? March 25th is the feast of the incarnation. St. Bernard of Clairvaux said that heaven held its breath waiting for Mary's yes, waiting to see what this woman would say. In verse 38, we have this really poignant line, I think, that speaks about the angel departing from her. And I think that's important to remember that Mary now has conceived our Lord in her womb, but now she goes forward alone. She doesn't have angels escorting her to see Elizabeth, right? I saw a painting by Rembrandt where Mary's tending to our Lord, and the angels are in the kitchen washing dishes. I thought, well, that'd be nice, but that's not the way it happened, right? To remember that Mary didn't have voices following her throughout her life, telling her what to do, but that she goes forth in obedience, this young woman, and she goes forth with a deep prayer life, but without angels kind of escorting her. And it's important to remember that. She carries the world's salvation in her womb as then she goes to her cousin Elizabeth. Think of that. She carries the world's salvation in her womb. I think sometimes when people have a problem with the Blessed Mother, when she's a sticking point for people, I think it can ultimately be traced to the fact that they really have a sticking point with the incarnation. Do we really believe that God became man? Do we really actually believe that for 9 months, God was a gestating embryo in the womb of a woman? Do you realize how radical that is? And if we really believe that, which we profess every Sunday, but do we really believe it? I think if we really believe it, why wouldn't we want to honor the woman whose yes made that event possible? So what's the next thing Mary does? Mary goes on mission, right? And you see that again and again. When people receive the Holy Spirit, or when they receive a mission, when they encounter Christ, we see it with the road to Emmaus. Immediately they're on fire and they go out, right? And they go do, and they go serve, and they go preach, and they go spread the good news. And so Mary immediately goes to Elizabeth, right? She takes the word, she takes the mission, she takes the gospel within her, and she goes to visit Elizabeth. Pope Benedict points out that this is the first Eucharistic procession. And I love that image. He says, in a certain way, we can say that her journey was the first Eucharistic procession in history. Mary, a living tabernacle of God made flesh, is the Ark of the Covenant in whom the Lord visited and redeemed his people. Jesus' presence filled her with the Holy Spirit. And when she entered Elizabeth's house, her greeting was overflowing with grace. And John leapt in his mother's womb as if he were aware of the coming of the one whom he would one day proclaim to all of Israel. The children exulted, the mothers exulted. Now, I want to look at an image that the Pope brings up here, and he calls Mary the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you remember, the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament was that material thing that follows the Israelites around, right? That the priests carry into battle, that the priests carry as they're nomadic, and then eventually finds its place, rests in the temple. The Ark of the Covenant was the dwelling place of God with his people Israel, right? And so there was this moment where this Shekinah, this overshadowing of the presence of the Lord, would rest on the temple, and Moses would go in and have to hide his face, right? So this Ark of the Covenant of the Old Testament is hidden, right? So we don't have the Ark of the Covenant at this time. He's not in the temple at this time. Remember, have we seen Indiana Jones, right? So the Ark of the Covenant's hidden, right? Well, we see in 2 Maccabees 5:7 that Jeremiah hid the ark. So the Babylonians came and they destroyed Jerusalem. And so Jeremiah takes the ark to protect it and he hides it on Mount Nebo. And the people want to go with Jeremiah and follow and figure out where the ark is. And Jeremiah says, no, don't follow me. Don't write down where the ark is. Jeremiah says, the place shall be unknown until God gathers his people together again and shows his mercy. I propose to you that the place was known when God showed his mercy in the incarnation. And where's the new Ark of the Covenant? But as Pope Benedict says, the Blessed Mother. The Blessed Mother is the living, breathing Ark of the Covenant. God gathers his people and shows his mercy here. What does she say when she goes to Elizabeth in the Magnificat? He has remembered his promise of mercy, the promise he made to our fathers, to Abraham and his children forever. If you read Luke's gospel account of the Annunciation and the Visitation, his words are descriptive, his words are liturgical, and he clearly aims to show that Mary is this new Ark of the Covenant. So going back to the account of the Annunciation, we have Gabriel telling Mary that the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, right? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That word overshadow in Greek literally means to abode upon. The Holy Spirit will abode upon you. And it's the exact same phrase that we have again and again in Exodus for the Shekinah, where the glory of the Lord abodes upon the Ark of the Covenant. So the Lord dwelt among his people in the Old Testament in the Ark, and he dwells among his people in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary in the New Testament. What does the Blessed Mother say in her Magnificat? Again, that he's remembered his mercy, that there's this moment now where he's come to dwell with us. As John says, he's come to pitch his tent among us. So it's all over Luke's account of the visitation. Elizabeth, when she greets Mary, it says that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" She exclaimed in Greek, anonophoneo. And anonophoneo is a Greek word, never appears in the New Testament ever again, but it appears a lot in the Old Testament. I gave you some references on the sheet. When the priests were exclaiming and shouting for joy in front of the Ark of the Covenant in First and Second Chronicles. Every time it has to do with the Ark of the Covenant. It's also worth comparing the story of the visitation with 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 6 is the story of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. He's bringing it into Jerusalem to kind of enshrine it. He's not going to build a temple, but he's going to bring it as its resting place. And when he brings it into Jerusalem, he just has it on this little cart. Now, there's very specific instructions of how to transport the Ark, and David's not doing it right, right? So he's transporting the Ark on this little cart, and it slips and it starts to fall, and a guy goes to catch it. And what happens to the guy? He's struck dead, right? Why? Because he touched the Ark of the Covenant, right? They're not obeying God's laws. And so David gets really nervous, and he takes the Ark of the Covenant and he takes it to the house of Obededom the Gittite, and who lives in the hill country, and he's like, "Watch the Ark of the Covenant for me, it's freaking me out," right? 3 months later, he brings the Ark back into Jerusalem, and he does it right this time, and David's leaping in front of the Ark. That word for leaping that we see in 2 Samuel 6 is the exact same word that we have John the Baptist leaping in his mother's womb? Where was Obed-Edom the Gittite living? In the hill country, exactly where Elizabeth is living. And how long does the Ark of the Covenant stay with him? 3 months. How long does Mary stay with Elizabeth? 3 months, right? So it's all over the place in Luke if you know how to read it and if you know where to look. We see John leaping, being filled with the Holy Spirit, just like Gabriel said, right? He leaps, he's filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Church tradition tells us then that John is cleansed of original sin and that he's only the second person then besides Christ. He's born without original sin. So we have the birth of John the Baptist. We're going to skip over that. He was born. And we're going to go to Joseph's Annunciation. Right? There's also a great canticle of Zechariah, which I urge you to look over and pray. It's beautiful. But we have Joseph's Annunciation. So at some point, Joseph finds out, right? We don't know how this goes down, but I think sometimes we're tainted by movies, right? I think we're tainted by assumptions of how we think this all went down, how this all happened. But I want to look at the text. First of all, we know a few things. We know that Mary and Joseph were betrothed. Now, betrothal in the Jewish sense was not like an engagement. They did have engagement, and then they had betrothal. So it's not like Mary's just wearing a diamond ring and going around the city, you know, planning a wedding, right? Betrothal is much more serious in the Jewish sense. And in a sense, it's a legal relationship. So there would be a betrothal period, about a year, and then the marriage would be consummated. There would be a covenant. But legally, Mary and Joseph were more than just engaged, right? So it kind of makes the hair stand up on the back of my neck when I hear people say that Mary was an unwed mother. Yeah, but no, right? So there's a legal arrangement here with Joseph. This is why Joseph has to contemplate divorce. Right? Have you ever wondered that? Well, if they were just, you know, if they just had plans to get married, why would he have to worry about this, right? So there's a legal arrangement there with betrothal. Interestingly enough, if a woman's husband died during the betrothal period, they would call her a virgin who is a widow, right? So there's more than just this nice engagement with a diamond ring, right? So it's during this time that the angel appears to Mary and she conceives of the Holy Spirit. And we have in Matthew then the story of Joseph debating what to do. Now, Matthew tells us that Joseph is a just man and therefore he doesn't want to expose her. He doesn't want to exhibit her. And so he wants to divorce her quietly. Now, it's interesting. If we look at Deuteronomy 22, Joseph would be breaking the law if he divorced her. The law called for not only the betrothed virgin to be stoned, but the man to be stoned as well, whoever did this to her, right? And interesting, in Deuteronomy 22, it says, if she was a betrothed virgin who lived in the country, and she was found to be pregnant of not her husband, only kill the man, because maybe the woman cried for help, and we just didn't hear her because she lives in the country, which I think is kind of interesting. So Joseph would be breaking the law, right? Now, Jews at that point didn't have the authority to have the death sentence, right? That's why they have to take Jesus to Pilate. So we don't know whether Mary would have been stoned, but the fact remains that Matthew says in a single breath, Joseph's a just man and Joseph's willing to break the law. Well, that seems kind of odd, right? Let me propose something. So we already know there's an air of expectation, right? At the time in Israel. And we know that Joseph knows the prophets very, 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 very well. I think we underestimate sometimes how well the Jewish people knew the scriptures. They would have had it memorized. So Joseph knows the prophets. He also knows that he's of the house of David, as is probably Mary, we think. And we assume that Joseph knew Mary, right? Probably for quite some time. If Nazareth is a small village and they're betrothed, she's not a stranger to him, we assume, right? Have you ever known a really, really holy person? Like one of those really holy and humble people that just kind of radiate holiness and you can just tell that they're holy? Imagine somebody who's been conceived without sin, right? Who's so holy they've never, ever, ever sinned in their entire life and they don't struggle with concupiscence the way the rest of us do. Imagine someone who's in traffic and doesn't even lose their temper, right? This is Mary, right? Now imagine this holiest person you've ever met and imagine, would Joseph immediately assume that she cheated on him? Would that be Joseph's first assumption? She had this affair? Now, there are several theories of how this all went down, and the suspicion theory, which is what I just detailed, right, that Joseph immediately thinks, oh, Mary, you know, I need to put Mary away because she had an affair. That's the suspicion theory, and you can believe that if you'd like. St. Augustine believed it, so if it was good enough for Augustine, you can believe it too. That's not what I believe, if you can't tell. So there's also a theory called the perplexity theory. I call this the confused man theory. And that's, Joseph was like, I don't know how this happens, and Mary seems really holy, so I'll just walk away, right? This is confusing, right? I don't want to get messed up in it, okay? So you can believe in that too, the perplexity theory. But I want to introduce you to the reverence theory. And perhaps, let's say, Joseph, knowing the Jewish prophecies, knowing the Blessed Mother, and perhaps he was even told by Mary what had happened to her, maybe he considered himself unworthy to be involved in all of this. Perhaps he realizes that, you know, the men of the Old Covenant touched the Ark of the Covenant and died. And I'm going to live with the presence of the Lord? I don't think so, right? I'm not worthy to be involved in this. And perhaps he wants to step away out of reverence. And with that in mind, listen to what the angel tells him. Now, I'm going to emphasize one word a little differently, but I'm not going to change any word from what you've normally heard. Just listen. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Joseph, son of David, you have a part to play in this, right? You are going to give him his name. You are going to give him his legal identity. You are going to give him his sonship, his genealogy of David. You are to protect him. You are to guard him. You are to take Mary into your home and be the protector of the Holy Family. So I'm just throwing that out there as a possibility. Just a little side note. At the end of the story, it says that Joseph knew Mary not until she had borne a son. Some of our Protestant brothers and sisters will point to until and say that that means that Mary and Joseph had children together later. And the Greek word at this moment is hios. And hios, that Greek word, doesn't indicate a change, like our word until kind of does, right? I didn't eat dinner until I went home. You assume that I ate dinner when I went home. So hios doesn't indicate a change. And I put a verse on your handout from 2 Samuel 6:23 that uses that same word that Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children until the day of her death. Well, we can assume she didn't have children after the day of her death, right? So that's a good illustration of until doesn't always mean a change. So, moving a little quicker now, we have the birth of Jesus, and Matthew doesn't explain why Mary and Joseph are in Bethlehem, but Luke does. So Luke, again, places all his story in this historical context, and he reveals this idea of the census, right? When Quirinius was the governor of Syria, Benedict goes into the whole discussion of when was Quirinius governor of Syria and when was there a census and when do we know, and I won't get into all that. But basically there were censuses, and it's likely that Joseph owned property in Bethlehem, which is why he actually physically had to travel to Bethlehem. He owned property as in the family of David, and so he had to go to Bethlehem. So Benedict in his book repeatedly reminds us, let's trust these guys because they were a lot closer to the events than we are, right? So let's just trust them. Jesus was born in a cave, likely. We think of the whole barn thing, but it was likely a cave where the animals were kept. And we know the precise location of that cave. So archaeologists, even secular archaeologists, admit that our location of where the cave of the Nativity was, now where the Church of the Nativity is one of the most precise. We can be pretty sure that that was where it was. First of all, we have people like Origen and Justin Martyr from the early church speaking about seeing the cave themselves. We also have a pagan Roman temple that was built on the site during the persecutions because they wanted people to stop going there. They wanted Christians to stop going there. So they built their own altar there, ultimately giving us a pretty good indication. Thank you, right? So now we can go historically and say that that was where the Nativity was. So in a cave. And wouldn't Mary have told people, right? Wouldn't you have, if you were Mary, wouldn't you have said, that's the cave where I gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Bethlehem, literally meaning house of bread. That's what the name means. So isn't it fitting that the bread from heaven Our true bread comes down and is laid in a manger where animals eat, right? Our, that will one day give us his flesh to eat. Bethlehem has always remained a Christian city. So Christian from the very beginning down to this day. It was the only town after the first during the first crusade that opened its doors to the crusaders because it was a Christian city. And it's still Christian, although we have to pray for peace in the Holy Land because the Christian community there is dwindling remarkably. The thought is that by the next 50 years, there won't be a single Christian left in the city of Bethlehem due to oppression and the destruction of property, people losing their jobs and families. So we have to pray for peace in Jerusalem and in Bethlehem in particular. When we look at, again, Luke's gospel, Luke is the gospel that gives us the story of the shepherds watching their flocks by night, and they receive that vision of the angels. Why were shepherds watching flocks at night? Because it was lambing time. It was time for the sheep to give birth to lambs. A little interesting note, the breed of sheep that is in the Holy Land, the Avasi sheep, they give birth to their lambs in December. So, not saying Jesus was born in December, but it's kind of a nice little thing to think about. It's also interesting, Bethlehem's right outside Jerusalem, so Mary and Joseph would have had to go all the way down. Bethlehem's right outside Jerusalem, and what were the lambs in the hill country of Bethlehem used for ultimately, but sacrifice in the temple? And so here we have the Lamb of God being born in the middle of the night at the same time as the lambs are born to be sacrificed in the temple. It's almost too poetic. We have, after 8 days, he's circumcised in the temple, so they would have just gone over to Jerusalem, very close, gone back to Bethlehem, right? You wouldn't travel back home into Nazareth with a new baby. Go back to Bethlehem, especially if Joseph owned some sort of property or had family. And then we have them going back to the temple 40 days after giving birth, so for that purification. And we don't have time to go into it, but of course it's the account of Simeon giving that prophecy to the Blessed Mother that your child will be both a light and will be a contradiction. And Benedict talks here about how the cross and the light of Christ are never far away from each other. They're inseparable. And we see that throughout the infancy narrative, that the shadow of the cross is always present in Christ's life. And so we have it here as well in the presentation in the temple. Then we have the Magi coming. It's interesting that while Luke is the gospel of the Gentiles, he's the gospel really written talking about the Christ coming to the Gentiles, it's actually Matthew who gives us the account of the Magi. Matthew gives this account of the first Gentile visitors to Christ. Now he begins his account of Jesus' birth with placing it in context of Herod. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the land of Herod the king, if you were a Jew, you would read this and you would immediately be reminded of darkness. You would immediately be reminded of death. Herod was known for two things. He was known for building things. He loved construction projects. In fact, he built the temple for the Jews, partly to ingratiate himself with them. So he started this big building project at the temple. He built whole cities, really. The man loved construction. He was known for construction, and he was known for killing people, basically. So the man was highly suspicious, he was highly jealous, and so he did everything he could to protect his position as king, including killing his favorite wife, killing his favorite wife's brother, grandfather, and mother, killing several other ones of his wives that he didn't like as much, and killing three of his own sons. This man would do anything to keep his throne. A Roman philosopher once said, it's safer to be one of Herod's pigs than one of Herod's sons. Also pointing to the fact that Herod wasn't Jewish. So Herod's not a Jew. Herod is an Edomite. And he's on the throne as not king of the Jews, but kind of king of the Judeans, which would have been a Roman province. So in this account, Herod is not threatened religiously by Jesus. He's threatened politically by Jesus. This man's ruthless. He even goes so far, when he's dying, he realizes when he dies, no one's going to cry. There aren't going to be tears shed when he dies. So he goes and all the leading men of the city, he's imprisoned, and he has them all killed so that there will be tears shed on the day of his death, if not for him, for others. The man's ruthless. So the Magi come to Jerusalem, because where else would you expect a king to be, right? But the capital. So they go to Jerusalem, and they ask, where is the king of the Jews? Now, that's not a Jewish expression. The Jews would never call their king the king of the Jews. It was the king of Israel. And so we have here these Gentiles asking for, where is the king of the Jews? The next time we'll see that phrase, king of the Jews, is the Passion, where Pilate calls Jesus the king of the Jews, right? So the cross is never far from the infancy narrative. So they ask where the king of the Jews is. And Herod's scribes refer to the prophecy, Micah 5:2, and also a little bit of Samuel, 2 Samuel 5:2, that speak about Bethlehem, the city of David, being that place where the Messiah is to come. And it's interesting, Pope Benedict points out that while the Magi then go to seek him, the scribes don't. The scribes stay in Jerusalem. And Benedict has this very poignant, he says, does this not furnish us with the image of a theology that exhausts itself in academic disputes? In other words, does our search for Christ is it just academic? Is it just studies? Are we actually seeking to encounter the Lord Jesus Christ? So we see here three reactions to Christ. Hatred by Herod. Indifference by everyone else, right? What? They're just staying in Jerusalem. And then adoration by the Magi. And it remains so today. Everyone will have one of these three reactions to our Lord Jesus Christ. So who were the Magi? There's several different meanings of the word Magi. Benedict goes through all through four of them. But it's most likely that the Magi were Persian priests. Priests from Persia. Some people say they were from Arabia because frankincense and myrrh are from Arabia. But it's most likely that they were Persian priests. There's also the connotation of them being a philosopher, maybe them being a sort of magician. But ultimately, what the Magi represent is that even pagans, even the scientists, even the philosophers are seeking Christ. That this is a new beginning. And that anyone seeking truth, whether it's Aristotle, right? Benedict speaks of the Magi being kind of the descendants of Aristotle, which I love that image. Anyone seeking truth, seeking wisdom, is finding understanding in Christ. So we don't actually know who they are. We don't know where they come from. But we know that these Gentile philosophers are seeking God. And in a mysterious way, they know to worship this baby. We don't know if there were three of them, right? We have traditionally that there were three based on the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, right? But there could have been 20. There could be 50 Magi. We don't know. Gold representing the royalty of Christ. Frankincense representing the divinity of Christ. Who do you give incense to but God? And myrrh being the strangest baby gift in all of history. Myrrh being an ointment for burial. Happy baby shower. Here's some embalming oil, right? Bizarre, right? Myrrh representing his humanity. If you ever actually sing We Three Kings, the myrrh verse is very, very dark, right? Very dark. So this myrrh representing, again, the passion, although he won't need the myrrh, right? We see in John's gospel that they have myrrh and they're going to go embalm him. But guess what? He doesn't need embalming because he's risen from the dead. Just to kind of finish up with the star, was there a star? And I can give you lots of, there are great, if you're interested in astronomy, there's great research there. I found a great article from the Royal Astronomical Society. And there's great research into, was there a star? Most people now hold that there was a conjunction of planets, Saturn, Jupiter, and Mars, and that they came together in this conjunction, perhaps coupled also with a supernova, and that would have created kind of this large phenomenon in the sky. St. John Chrysostom says there was no astronomical, it was all supernatural. So regardless of what it was some vision. Maybe it was a combination of the two, right? Maybe there was astronomy involved and a supernatural. Some astronomers say, well, stars don't rest above places. And we clearly have in Matthew's account that the star rests above Bethlehem. But there were also astronomers who said, well, actually comets in the ancient world, when they described comets appearing, they would say that comets rested upon cities. And so could it have been a comet? There's lots and lots of conjecture. But we know that it was something. We even have Chinese writing from 4 BC that speaks of a bright star appearing and being visible for a long time. So there's something out there. And it's something that made these men travel to find a king. And we can look at the prophecy of Numbers 24:17, which possibly, if they were from Persia, they might have even known about, because we know that there was some Jewish knowledge in Persia of Jewish prophecy. Numbers 24:17 is this bizarre story of Balaam, the prophet. He's not a Jew, and he's been hired to curse the Jews. But every time he speaks, he blesses the Jews, and he can't control what he's saying, and he keeps blessing them. And one of his blessings in Numbers 24 is this blessing that says, "A star shall come forth out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab, and Edom shall be dispossessed." Edom, remember where Herod was from? It's no wonder Herod's a little nervous about this, right? And sure enough, Herod slaughters all male children around Jesus' age. Historians say, well, did this really happen? We can't find this in history. But it's likely, even if it did happen, I believe it happened, obviously, it wouldn't have been written down in history because Herod did this stuff all the time. And what we're looking at is actually about 25 children were probably killed, give or take, given the population of Bethlehem. So 25 more children than ever should be killed, but not thousands of children that would merit some sort of historical record. So it was very fitting. This is exactly what Herod would have done. History jives with the Gospels. So just to kind of finish up the infancy narratives, we have that flight into Egypt where Matthew calls forth several prophecies that this was to fulfill. Joseph, being the strong guardian of his family, takes his family into Egypt to protect them, likely settling in Alexandria where there was a Jewish community, setting up his carpentry shop and protecting the Holy Family until it was safe to come home. When they come home, they go home to Nazareth, where Jesus is raised as a boy. Matthew alludes to an interesting prophecy. He says it's to fulfill a prophecy that he shall be called a Nazarene, which is interesting. You don't find that prophecy anywhere in the Old Testament. But what Matthew's actually probably referring to is the root word of Nazarene is netzer, which means branch. And so we have the prophecy in Isaiah 11 that a shoot shall come forth from the stump of Jesse. And that this idea of branch would have been what the Jews kind of referred to as the Messiah. And so we have in Matthew's gospel all three Isaiah's prophecies about the coming Messiah. And so it's likely he would have also included this Isaiah 11 prophecy. That's probably the Nazarene prophecy. So Christ goes to Egypt so that then he leaves Egypt, right? "Out of Egypt I have called my son," Matthew refers to. Just like Israel left Egypt, went to the promised land, but failed, right? They fail again and again and again. Israel's supposed to be the chosen son. Israel's supposed to be the firstborn that sets up shop in the promised land and brings everybody to God. But what do? They keep falling into idolatry, right? They keep intermarrying. They keep screwing up. So Christ is going to come out of Egypt, go to the promised land, go to Jerusalem, and be that obedient son that brings all nations to Christ in obedience and ultimately give his life for us. So I've run out of time. There's more to talk about, but we don't have time. I just want to emphasize again, what Matthew and Luke are doing are showing us that the incarnation happened in history. And that's a huge deal. That matters to us. That's vital to our faith. That's vital to our eternal salvation. And we don't even think about the craziness of it. God became man. Right? That's shocking. So hopefully I've done something to kind of open up these infancy narratives for you today. One word of caution, if a scripture scholar ever tells you that these are just nice stories that Matthew and Luke created to kind of fit with Old Testament stories, walk away, right? Walk away. Pope Benedict says, "The two chapters of Matthew's gospel devoted to the infancy narratives are not a meditation presented under the guise of stories. Matthew's recounting real history, theologically thought through and interpreted, and thus he helps us to understand the mystery more deeply." That was a prayer I prayed at the beginning of the night. May we understand and love these mysteries more deeply. Because ultimately, that's the whole point. The whole point is to encounter Christ as the Magi did. Not to read the gospel, to dissect it, to just come up with neat little trivia. Which it's hard not to do because the trivia is so interesting, right? But that's not the point. The point is to enter into more deeply into what Christ did for us. And to enter more deeply into these mysteries so that we encounter him. We don't remain those scribes in Jerusalem just twiddling our thumbs and reading books. But we go out to Bethlehem to encounter him, to seek his face. Because God's become incarnate to seek you. And he wants to seek you and he wants to meet you. The end. Woo! So... So we do have time for questions. Sure. So what Marilyn asked was to speak about the divinity and the humanity of Christ and understanding that, and did he grow into knowledge of his divinity? First of all, I'd say what we know about the divinity and the humanity of Christ is that, yes, he was both, right? He's fully divine and fully human. We also know that it's a mystery and that we will never fully understand how that works in the human brain. How is one God and man? How does Christ experience oneness with the Father and also cry from the cross, my Lord, why have thou forsaken me, right? So it's a mystery of how we can combine this idea of how can you be God and man? We know that he grew in age and wisdom. We know that he had to learn how to walk. He had to learn how to talk. It's bizarre to think that the Blessed Mother had to teach God how to walk, right? It's hard for us to comprehend. And so we're left with a lot of conjecture and we're left with a lot of thought. The young Messiah, I don't know if people have seen it. A lot of people were uncomfortable with this idea. And I think sometimes it's good for us to kind of press those points because we don't have a lot of details in this. And if anything, it's good for us to kind of realize there's a lot that's not in here. And as Catholics, we appreciate that and we understand that. And we realize we don't have to be married only to what's in here. But at the same time, you can also abuse it, right? And you can have falsehoods about Christ's in Christ's divinity. So we know he was fully human. We know he was fully divine. We don't know how that played out. Now you could say, like, did Christ ever not know he was God? And there's, when you study Christology, there's a low Christology that would say, yes, at some point, you know, when he was 3 years old, he didn't know. A very high Christology would say at never any time did Christ not know he was God, you know, that he was having a vision of the Father even on the cross. So even amongst Catholic scholars, there's some, because we don't know, right? We don't know. But to say, like, he didn't know he was God until the baptism in the Jordan by John, which is a heresy that's out there, that's not true, right? There was never this moment where God the Father's like, hey, by the way, you're my son, right? When he says that to Christ in the baptism in the River Jordan, it's for our sake, not for his, right? It's not like Jesus is like, I am? Wait, when did that happen? And so we don't want to have such a low Christology that we think at some point Christ didn't know and he's just kind of discovering this. At the same time, how does a 3-year-old know he's God, right? What does that look like? And so a lot of it is we don't really know what it looked like. And I think there's good points to kind of discovering that with something like the young Messiah. There's also can be some bad points. But the thing is he was always God and he was always man. And we know he had to grow as a young boy. We know he had to learn things. And what does that mean, right? Even he tells us he doesn't know the day or the hour. So his human intellect was in some way limiting his divine intellect. As God, of course, he knows the end of the world. But his human intellect, he doesn't know. You know, he can't read minds always, right? So there's some, like, limitations that he takes on as he takes on our human nature. And that's important. He's taken on everything except sin. And what does that look like? So part of it is that's a mystery. I don't know if that helped at all, but to help a little bit. Sure. I mean, he is... Right, but at age 12, exactly. So what Kathy was pointing to was that this finding of Jesus in the temple, he clearly knows what he's about, right? He knows his Father's business. He's conversing with scholars of the law. They're amazed with his knowledge. So would he have, you know, would he have had this crazy knowledge of like a 33-year-old rabbi? Maybe. We don't know, right? But yes, by 12, we definitely know that he had, you know, a full understanding of what his mission was. Right. So the question is, it's really hard to repeat these questions. No, I'm just kidding, Alan. So the thought is, the reference is that Josephus writes about Passover, and he has very large numbers, both with the crowds that were in the city for Passover and also the amount of sheep that were slaughtered. Most historians say his numbers, especially with the crowds coming into Passover, were probably a bit inflated. But at the same time, there were large amounts of crowds and there were large amounts of sheep. And I think if you want to read a great book, and it was very difficult for me not to speak about the Passover. If those of you who were at the Seder meal last night at the Jewish Community Center, I was sitting there and I was like, why do I have to talk about the birth tomorrow? I really want to talk about the Passion. When you read, if you want to read a great book, Brant Petrie's Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, one of the best books I've ever read, and you're going to pull it out right now. Okay, yes. fantastic. Brant Petrie, Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist. And he speaks about the amount of lambs that are slaughtered. We think of Passover being kind of a nice family meal because that's what it is now. There's no slaughter of lambs in the temple. There's no temple. But to the Jews, the Passover sacrifice was synonymous with a lot of blood and a lot of lambs being slaughtered. And the image is, yes, that's how they sacrificed the lambs, by actually crucifying them. And so the idea that Jesus is the Lamb of God and is going to be crucified and his blood's going to be poured out in the temple, blood would be pouring out of the temple during the Passover because they had to slaughter so many lambs to make up for all the families needing a lamb to celebrate the Passover. So Brant's work is fantastic. And he also has a CD for those of you who'd rather listen to it in your car. His work is fantastic in showing us that what we miss when we read this without our Jewish lenses, we're missing a lot of imagery and we're missing a lot of beauty. And to be at the Passover meal last night, there's one point where we know, to make a long story short, we know what cup at the Passover meal Jesus probably would have used to institute the Eucharist. And at that moment last night, it was just like, I just wanted to stand up and be like, do you guys understand? Like, we have this, and it's just beautiful. I was telling Christy this morning at work, like I walked in and I was like, you know, we open the doors for Elijah. And what do you think when Christ calls from the cross and they say he's calling for Elijah? And it's just, I don't know. It's really awesome. So read Brant Petrie's Jesus and the Jewish Truth of the Eucharist, and then we'll take up a collection and we'll bring him in to speak because I would love to have him to come to Nashville. So anything else?